And the problem that does arise is that the narratives are so very beautiful, but they are long. And I don't want to hurry really through and just give an outline of his life. And I thought perhaps with your patience that we would go through the chapters that talk about his life and then see the consistency of the care of God. And as we progress in the life, of course, we come to the remarkable and wonderful things about Joseph. Now it's chapter 37 and also chapter 39 that I'd like us to look at today. 37 and 39. Now we've been looking at the life of Jacob. And Jacob dwelt in the land where his father was a stranger, in the land of Canaan. These are the generations of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was feeding the flock with his brethren, and the lad was with the sons of Bilhah and with the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought unto his father their evil reports. Now Israel loved Joseph more than all his children, because he was the son of his old age, and he made him a coat of many colours. And when his brethren saw that their father loved him more than all his brethren, they hated him and could not speak peaceably unto him. Now I'm going to take the life of Joseph, not as any type or anything like that, but just to go as a person in the Bible, as one of those early believers in the history of the time of Israel, and to see there what I think is very thrilling, the preservation and the providence of God in this man's life. That's how I'd like us to look, so that we can learn as we go along. Otherwise, if we make everything to represent things, we may lose very much of the beauty of the account itself. Now then, so far we have four verses, and you can see that there's trouble, isn't there? You can see the ingredients for trouble there immediately. In verse 3, now Israel loved Joseph more than all his children. Now put that into its context. Think now, if you had 7 or 8 or 9 or 10 children, and you had Joseph, and you make it quite plain to all the others that it's Joseph that you love. Now then, there's going to be a little bit of feeling. There's going to be some sarcastic little comment every now and again. The children will, won't they? You can imagine when they were young. Oh, Joseph's never wrong. You know, you can well imagine, can't you, the little comments, and especially what they would say in his back and so on. But to add insult to injury, as far as the sons were concerned, he decided that he would make him a coat. And Israel loved Joseph more than all his children, because he was a son of his old age. And he made him a coat, not only an ordinary coat, but a coat of many colours. So it was something quite special. None of these have got coats like that. And they hadn't been favoured like this. So you might say, well, what is Jacob doing? You know, he's making the poor chap unpopular, isn't he? But he doesn't mean to. He doesn't mean to. I think there are two things here. When you come to the blessing later on and so on, that you can see that in Joseph there is more than just his son. There is the continuation, you know, of the people of God. There's that. He may not see it clearly, but only dimly. But somehow himself, he has been driven, hasn't he, by a great urge, which was really a great power that made him go through impossible difficulties and the difficulties of his nature. And yet he comes into the fullness of the blessing of Abram and of Isaac. Now because of this, the result of this is that they hated him. And they hated him so badly that when they met him, they couldn't be civil to him. Now you know the feeling, don't you? You feel that you've overcome your difficulty with a person, and you come face to face to them, and you've got a problem. You're all right as you are 100 miles apart. You're all right as you're 100 yards apart. But then when you come face to face with them, it's very, very difficult to be civil. And so they found it difficult to speak peaceably unto him. So they were snapping, I take it. That's what I gather from that. So that's the kind of family atmosphere you have amongst the children. Maybe Jacob was totally oblivious to this. I wouldn't be at all surprised. Totally oblivious. Maybe he was partly aware of it. Now then, it gets worse, doesn't it? I mean, the story gets more wonderful, but doesn't the aggravation get worse? Do you remember the next part? And Joseph dreamed a dream, and he told it his brethren, and they hated him yet the more. Well, listen to the dream. And, you know, speaking humanly, can you blame them? Really? And he said unto them, "Hear, I pray you, this dream which I have dreamed. For behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and lo, my sheaf arose and also stood upright, and behold, your sheaves stood round about and made obeisance to my sheaf." That is, I was the big boss, and you were the ones about to me. And his brethren said to him, "Shalt thou indeed reign over us, or shalt thou indeed have dominion over us?" And they hated him yet the more for his dreams and for his words. So it's getting much more serious. But you see, it is really serious, because in the end, there's murder in their hearts. You cannot excuse that. You can understand why the increase in unpopularity takes place, but you cannot excuse this. And he dreamed yet another dream, and told it his brethren, and said, "Behold, I have dreamed a dream more, and behold, the sun and the moon and the 11 stars made obeisance to me." And he told it to his father and to his brethren, and his father rebuked him and said unto him, "What is this dream?" And said unto him, "What is this dream that thou hast dreamed? Shall I and thy mother and thy brethren indeed come to bow down ourselves to thee and to the earth?" And his brethren envied him. But his father observed the same. So he begins to see a difference. They went on hating. Their hatred turned to envy. And envy is a terrible thing. We know that, don't we? Envy is a terrible thing. It knows no mercy. Now then, but nevertheless, you see, even though Jacob was slightly put out by what he said, he nevertheless felt something deep in his heart would stir. He noticed it. And I'm not surprised, because when we looked at the life of Jacob, there was as if there was that great sense of purpose, that great sense of destiny that you find here in the book of Genesis amongst these people. And his brethren went to feed their father's flock in Shechem. Now, that's a story so far. It's an interesting story where he's favoured of his father, where he's had a special little coat, and where his brothers get very, very unwilling and they hate him. And when he brings these dreams, it obviously puts him as superior to his father and mother and his brethren, their hatred develops into envy. But the father takes notice and he observes. Now, from verses 12 to about 27 or so, 28, we find then the how angry they really were. They were really angry. They truly hated him. There are misgivings in the hearts of one or so, but they truly hated him. And I don't think that they had planned anything. It's just that when they saw him, they couldn't stand it, because they were unwilling that he was favoured. And so obviously favoured with his coat of many colours. And Israel said unto Joseph, "Do not thy brethren feed the flock in Shechem. Come, and I will send thee unto them." And he said to him, "Here I am." And he said to him, "Go, I pray thee, and see whether it will be well with my brethren and with the flocks, and bring me word again." So he sent him out of the vale of Hebron, and he came to Shechem. And a certain man found him, and behold, he was wandering in the field. And the man asked him, saying, "What seekest thou?" And he said, "I seek my brethren. Tell me, I pray thee, where they feed their flocks." And the man said, "They are departed thence. I heard them say, let us go to Dothan." And Joseph went after his brethren and found them in Dothan. Then there are sad verses, aren't there? Don't we learn here that even though they were family, our hearts are desperately wicked? This is what we are. of ourselves. This is why you and I can never say that, you know, no person can say, I am a godly person. They can say, I am following the Lord, I'm following God. No person can say, I am a righteous person, but they can say, I am in the righteousness of Christ. We must always remember why we are accepted by God. It is not because of anything we have done, but what we are in Jesus Christ. Once we forget that, we're in deep trouble, because then we begin to think that we are something special, and in the end become like gods. But it's amazing how treacherous the heart of man really is. And so, when they saw him afar off, and before he came unto them, they conspired against him to slay him, and they said one to another, Behold, this dreamer cometh. Come now, therefore, and let us slay him, and cast him into some pit, and we will say, Some evil beast hath devoured him, and we will see what will become of his dreams. And Reuben heard it, and he delivered him out of their hands, and said, Let us not kill him. And Reuben said unto them, Shed no blood, but cast him into this pit that is in the wilderness, and lay no hand upon him, that he might rid him out of their hand, to deliver him to his father again. So Reuben had a plan to save him from the anger of his brothers. So there was some mercy in one of their hearts. And that often happens, you see. You know that during our lives, don't you, when we've perhaps been in some difficult circumstances, our children or young people, whatever situation you like to think of, and then you have unexpected help sometimes from a direction you had never ever thought. And so here is one of them, really, who I suppose in his turn had resented him very deeply. But he said, All right, put him in a pit, and himself planned to save him. And it came to pass, when Joseph was come unto his brethren, that they stripped Joseph out of his coat, his coat of many colours that was on him, and they took him and cast him into a pit, and the pit was empty, there was no water in it. And they sat down to eat bread, and they lifted up their eyes and looked, and behold, a company of Ishmaelites came from Gilead with their camels bearing spices and balm and myrrh, going to carry it down to Egypt. And Judah said unto his brethren, What profit is it if we slay our brother and conceal his blood? Come, and let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother and our flesh, and his brethren consented. So I think there's a little bit of conscience going on here. Then there passed by Midianite merchantmen, and they drew and lifted up Joseph out of the pit, and sold Joseph to the Ishmaelites for 20 pieces of silver, and they brought Joseph unto Egypt. When Reuben returned unto the pit, and behold, Joseph was not in the pit, he rent his clothes, and returned unto his brethren, and said, The child is not, and whither shall I go? You can imagine Reuben, he seems to be a man of a very kind heart, and he has a feeling for his brother. And they took Joseph's coat, and killed a kid of the goats, and dipped the coat in the blood, and they sent the coat of many colours, and they brought it to their father, and said, This have we found. Know now whether it be thy son's coat or no. And he knew it, and said, It is my son's coat. An evil beast hath devoured him. Joseph is without doubt rent in pieces. Thinking of that part now, in my quiet time, I've been going through Genesis and Exodus, so I'm well ahead of the story in my own mind. And things, you notice new things, don't you? When you come back to the beginning, you remember the end. It's very interesting. And there was one part at the end, if I remember, that when their father died eventually, when they were in Egypt, because we all know the story, don't we? When they were in Egypt, that they told a lie to Joseph and said it was their father's dying wish that he shouldn't touch them but spare them. And that tells you something. It tells you that they had been very worried about their deceit and about their cunning and about their murderous intentions. And so I rather think that there's more to the words than we see here, because of what happened later on, and because of their great anxiety with Joseph, and the lovely mercy that he shows to them then. And he's almost hurt that they should even doubt him, because he never... The lovely thing about Joseph is this, you see, there was no need to fear him. That's the lovely thing. I know he was a favourite, but there was no need for the brothers to fear that he would take advantage of it. There was no need. Because as we see this man Joseph, as we go along, there is a loveliness of character in this man. Yeah, beautiful character. And so absolutely unnecessary for anyone to desire his murder or his ill in any way. It wasn't necessary. But there you are, they're doing this here. But they must have worried about it. And I wonder for all those years, you know, when they were separated, that they must have talked about it. Can anyone do a cruel thing to another person and forget about it afterwards? You know, we take action sometimes, don't we, as human beings, as people, and we know that they are wrong. And if they are wrong, and we've won, maybe, or whatever it may be, or we've got rid, or whatever it is, like it is in this case here, I don't think you can forget. I don't think so. And here we are with poor old Jacob. And he knew it, and he said, "It is my son's coat, an evil beast hath devoured him. Joseph is without doubt rent in pieces. And Jacob rent his clothes, and put sackcloth upon his loins, and mourned for his son many days. And all his sons and all his daughters rose up to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted. And he said, For I will go down into the grave unto my son mourning." Thus his father wept for him. And I'm sure, you know, especially, although you can say Reuben is more innocent than the others, but he feels perhaps he could have done more had he tried, that they must have felt terrible to see their father's grief, because they surely loved their father. You see that later on in the story, don't you? They're very loyal to their father, and they're very concerned about him not having great shocks and one thing and another. They're very loving to their father, but it must have been hard for them to have done so bad a thing and to see such grief that it caused. And I think, you know, I don't know how you feel about this regarding life, to try our best not to say or do anything that we might say that I will regret. Don't you feel like that? To have no regrets, to be able to go to our deathbed with no regrets. We'll make mistakes, but that's a different thing. But no regrets. And I feel here that these men had great regrets in their hearts to see their dear father mourning like this. And the Midianites sold him into Egypt, unto Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh's and captain of the guard. Now then, that story there is very interesting, isn't it? It carries itself, although I've only really highlighted the narrative a little to you. But we've learned something already, you know. There's something very ordinary, very special too, about Joseph. But there's something that will be is being unfolded now in the next chapters as we go along. And I don't intend going more than one chapter, because I feel it would be rushing it too much anyway. Even though it is a narrative that's put in many words. The hand of God upon the person. Do you remember about 6 months ago, I gave you an illustration that when Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones was being interviewed on the one of the Welsh television programmes, oh, many years ago, of course, and it was at the time of George Whitefield's remembering him for so many hundred years. I always forget how many hundred years these things are. And nobody seemed to take any interest in Wales, but anyway, they did ask him, and he was in a programme on it, and he spoke very, very nicely about him. And in the interview then, they said, your family almost went to Canada, didn't they? Because your father went over to find work. And he said, yes. And he said, do you think that you would have been the kind of preacher that you are and the life that you've led if you'd gone to Canada? And he said, I happen to believe that there is a sovereign God. So I didn't go to Canada, did I? Is that my answer? Yes, that's your answer. I didn't go there. So there is no, if I went, would I have? I didn't go. I believe there is a hand greater than the hand of man that orders the affairs of our lives. That's right, isn't it? And you'll see this particularly now in the life of Joseph. There is a hand greater than the hand of the brothers. Going back to what I've been reading recently, right at the other end, when they're very sorry and they're trying to lie, of course, and there's no need to get his favour, he said, "You devised it for evil, but God for good." And it's always amazed me, you know. It's always amazed me. It's helped me regarding things like our predestination and those things even, and God's plan, that you can have the pit here, where there is poor old Joseph. And on one side are his brothers, who desire it for evil. And the other side is God, who plans it for good. And if you think then of a verse in Romans, "For we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose." It brings you a lovely dimension, doesn't it? Yes, here are circumstances. These are adverse circumstances. These are horrible, they're nasty. We don't like these circumstances at all. And even people saying things that are, you might say, not to your advantage. On the other side, there is God. And we must always remember that, you see, there is God. And whatever our circumstances are, his plan is for our good. Joseph must have believed that as a young man and during his life. Or else there's no other way of explaining such a life. And Joseph was brought down to Potiphar, brought down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, captain of the guard, an Egyptian, bought him out of the hands of the Ishmaelites, which had brought him down thither. You know, how hopeless really, isn't it? You know, I want you to think of travelling now. Now, I'm sure many of you have been to different parts of the world. You know, may well have been. Most of us have been all over Wales and to many parts of England, perhaps Scotland as well. But I mean, I can remember as a boy that to go as far as Bangor from Carnarvon was quite an event. And if you went to Anglesey by the little ferry, it was a highlight of the year. Only a short crossing. And because my father's home was in Bolton, and when we made our annual visit there, the journey to Bolton was regarded as if we were going to outer space. It really was, you know. It's so far away to a different people, a different language, and they hadn't got a market, and so on, you know. And then you came back, it was a kind of a marathon thing. With Mary's parents, she was saying that she was brought up in Harris, out of the Hebrides. And you see, they had to go to school on the mainland. And so they had to stay the whole term in the school. And the journey from the Outer Hebrides, or even today, it's a long time, but the journey from there across country, even still to northern Scotland, was something that you couldn't consider doing. Only very, very rarely. It was far away. So can you imagine, all the way to Egypt, from this tribe to that tribe, from this one to another, and if he wanted to run home and find his way home, it would be impossible. You know, it would be impossible for anyone. Like today, if we were somewhere and we were able to get somebody or something, we could get our ticket back to New York or Washington or London or somewhere and then eventually get away, because there's a means of travel and we know the direction and we understand the geography. But in those days, it's just a long distance and you didn't really know what direction it was. I wonder how he felt, you know. I wonder how he felt about the hatred of his brothers. How his heart was warm towards Reuben. How did he feel to being sold? How he worried about his father, because I think he loved his father as much as his father loved him. And there was no means of communication. And he knew that his father must think he was dead. And he had to live with that. Like they had to live with their consciences, he had to live with his sorrow. Isn't there a lot in this story of human things that we can miss, you see, if we're not careful? And the Lord said, and the Lord was with Joseph. Now here is the great comfort verses that come every now and again. The Lord was with Joseph, and he was a prosperous man, And he was in the house of his master, the Egyptian. And his master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord made all that he did to prosper in his hand. So here is Potiphar now, and he's looking at this chap that he's just bought, and he's saying, he's quite a remarkable slave that I've got this time, because if I give him a job, he does it well. I give him more to do, he does it even better. Not only does he do it better, but it prospers, and it brings profit to me, so he's well worth having. And the master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord made all that he did prosper in his hand. And Joseph found grace in his sight. And he served him, and he made him overseer over his house, and all that he had he put into his hand. Now you'll see this happening over and over in the life of Joseph. He's thrown down, and up he comes, all right? He's thrown into a pit, and out he comes. He's thrown into slavery, and up he rises. And that's a story, isn't it? All along, until there's a final triumph. And it came to pass from the time that he had made him overseer in his house and over all that he had, that the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. And the blessing of the Lord was upon all that he had in the house and in the field. Now you see, the Lord is good. Not only did he bless Joseph, but he blessed this man for Joseph's sake. For his sake he did it. And he left all that he had in Joseph's hand. And he knew not all that he had, save the bread which he did eat. And Joseph was a goodly person and well favoured. And it came to pass after these things that his master's wife cast her eyes upon Joseph, and she said, "Lie with me." Well, that's the beginning of disaster. Because there would be nothing more terrible than the wrath of a woman spurned, and an unbelieving pagan woman like this. And she harasses him. See, it's a terrible thing when a man or a woman is harassing another person to commit immorality. It's a terrible, terrible thing. But he refused. Now, you see, he could have gone the easy way. But he is a man of honor. But he refused. And said unto his master's wife, "Behold, my master, what is with me in the house, and he hath committed all that he hath to my hand. There is none greater in this house than I, neither hath he kept back anything from me but thee, because thou art his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" Isn't this a reminder to us today, in a day when permissiveness seems to have crept into nearly everything, and the talk about these things becomes so lax and so loose, until there seemed to be no standards left. Yet here is this man in the Old Testament, a long way from home, feeling very frightened very often, missing his father, distressed about his brothers. He might grow bitter and say, "I get what I can out of life." No, whatever he does it diligently and well. Now that's an example for a Christian. That whatever we do, we should do it diligently and we should do it well. And our behavior should always be honorable. And it came to pass, as she spake to Joseph day by day, that he hearkened not unto her to lie by her, or to be with her. And it came to pass, about the time that Joseph went into the house to do his business, there was none other men of the house there within. And she caught him by his garment, saying, "Lie with me." And he left his garment in her hand, and fled, and got him out. And it came to pass, when she saw that he had left his garment in her hand, that she fled forth. And she called unto the men of her house, and spake unto them, saying, "See, he hath brought in an Hebrew unto us to mock us. He came in unto me to lie with me, and I cried with a loud voice. And it came to pass, when he heard that I lifted up my voice and cried, that he left his garment with me and fled and got him out." Now, you see, isn't a lie a terrible thing? What can you do about a lie? Spurgeon used to say that a lie can get twice round the world before truth has fastened its shoelaces. And that's the awful thing, isn't it? It's an awful thing. Do you remember that little children's story that I gave years ago? Do you mind if I give it again? It's a story about, or it's a simple little story, perhaps it's too simple for Bible class. A story about a little boy going to a boarding school, and he was a good little footballer. And when he came and he had a little trial test with the other boys of his class, he was so much better than they were that the captain of the football team was very, very jealous. understandable. And he played much better. So one day, when they were playing, he slipped back, it's a story, isn't it? He slipped back into the dressing room, and he took the little pouch of money that one boy had and put it into the new boy's pocket. And then a big fuss was made for the missing money, and then he cried out and said, "I saw him steal it." And so a letter was written to the boy not to return back to the school. Eventually, however, there was a very wise sportsmaster there. And although the boy had been sent home, he called the boys together and he said, "We're going to pluck a chicken." You can see the story a mile off now, can't you? And so they plucked the chicken. And he said, after he plucked it, and there was a wind blowing to the four corners, he said, "I shouldn't have plucked that chicken. It was a chicken I should never have plucked." "Boys," he said, "get every feather back." So they ran hither and thither enjoying themselves and bought a little pile of feathers. And he said, "This would never cover the chicken. You'll never get them, sir. They've gone to the four corners of the wind." And he said, "And so has the lie about the new boy who's been sent home. How many of you have written to your parents? How many parents have written to friends? And even though I know," he said, "that he wasn't guilty, there'll be somebody that'll always believe it. A lie is a terrible thing, isn't it? A lie is a terrible thing." Well, this lie here was a terrible thing, because here was Joseph. You see, it was so lovely on him. He was working prosperously and well, faithful to his master, and this woman desired him. He was a good-looking man, and he wouldn't do it. And because he wouldn't, she trapped him, and he still didn't fail, and she lied. A lie can destroy a life. It can destroy anything. There's nothing more destructive than a lie. And the bigger the lie, the more ridiculous and big the lie, the more likely it is to be believed. I mean, is it ridiculous, really? Because Potiphar knew that Joseph wouldn't behave like that. He knew. And yet, you see, there's such a colossal lie. Somehow she got away with it. If she'd said that he's been putting a little bit of the grain from one basket into another for himself, he'd have said it was ridiculous, but this was big enough to almost be swept over with it. And he was. And it came to pass, when he heard that I lifted up my voice and cried, that he left his garment with me and fled and got him out. And she laid up his garments by her until his lord came home. And she spake unto him according to these words, saying, "The Hebrew servant which thou hast brought unto us came in unto me to mock me. And it came to pass, as I lifted up my voice and cried, that he left his garment with me and fled out. And it came to pass, when his master heard the word to his wife, which she spake unto him, after this manner did thy servant to me, and his wrath was kindled." Now, you can't blame Potiphar. Well, you might say, perhaps he was a bit stupid in believing such a lie about such an honorable man. But then, you see, it was his wife that said it. If it had been one of the servants, he'd have said, "You're only trying to discredit him because he's done very well." But it was his wife. And in his opinion, his wife really hadn't got anything to lose, because she had everything. She didn't need anything. And so he believed his wife, and a man would believe his wife. The Lord was wroth with Joseph. And this is what he did. Joseph's master took him and put him into prison. So he's down in the pit again. Virtually, isn't he? Down in the pit. "And put him into prison, a place where the king's prisoners were bound. And he was there in the prison, but the Lord was with Joseph." Don't you think that's beautiful? See, all along you'll find these verses coming. There's a circumstance, and then the Lord was with Joseph. And here we find Joseph must have been feeling terrible, and all his protestations would have been of no avail. But after all, he was only a servant. But the Lord was with Joseph and showed him mercy and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. Isn't it amazing? You see, don't be afraid of trusting God. Any one of us here, don't be afraid of trusting him. Always be very happy about trusting God. When God is with us, and whatever the circumstance may be, you see, there he is. You might say, well, he's putting me in prison. That's not much of a good deal. But God can see and knows the future. Poor old Joseph doesn't, but he trusts. But immediately it happens, you see, he found favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. And the keeper of the prison committed to Joseph's hands all the prisoners that were in the prison. And whatsoever they did there, he was the doer of it. The keeper of the prison looked not to anything that was under his hand, because the Lord was with him, and that which he did, and the Lord made it to prosper. Now, isn't it an amazing thing? Here is in prison, and here now, this one's doing exactly the same as Potiphar, really. He doesn't hardly know what's going on in the prison. The man in charge is Joseph. And the reason for it being is the providence of God and the care of God. That's really what we have there, you see. The providence of God, in many ways, the providence of God, in that God has something great for Joseph in his life. Great things. The providence of God, in that when he has been in great trouble, God has seen to it that there has been somewhere there to help someone. It was Reuben in one place. And the providence of God, even with those rough tribes people that bought him, God kept him. Can't you say about your lives? You look back and you can say, God kept you. Then another instance and you can say, God kept you. And so he comes to Potiphar's house and it ends in disaster. But even so, God kept him. And he's in prison, and we can see even again, he's beginning to rise above his circumstances because God keeps him. Now I'd like to stop there. I think that's lovely enough and beautiful enough about the life of a good man and a godly man and an honourable man. In closing, I'd like to point out to him, is there a single verse here where he protests? You see, he doesn't defend himself. He does not protest. He doesn't argue with Potiphar. You know, he didn't plead with his brethren, begging, you know, for a long time like that. Nothing like that. He is quiet, he's honourable, and he's true. And he's that all his life. All his life. The most lovely life. There are many beautiful lives in the scripture. I think I like Daniel immensely, the character of Daniel. And I think Joseph also is the most lovely person. Before we pray, do you know, I've mislaid it. Oh, I saw it now. I got this, the hymns. Shall we pray now, please? Our gracious and our heavenly Father, we thank thee that we can come to thee in the name of Jesus Christ, our Saviour. And we pray, Father, that we too might do our work diligently and that the Lord might prosper our work always. And grant, O Lord, that we might have a lovely, as Daniel had, a most excellent spirit, as Joseph seemed to have as well, a most excellent spirit. We ask thee for this good thing, our Heavenly Father, and be with us, protect us, and guide us in our ways. Bless us, Father, for the sake of Jesus Christ, our Saviour. Amen.